Okay, good afternoon, everyone. Good morning to some on the West Coast, and maybe even some good evening to some. Welcome to the Bible Only Room. How am I coming through? Testing 1, 2. Coming through okay? Okay. All right, we're going to open now for a conversation. If anybody has any questions or comments, a verse or a subject or anything particular to talk about, and we'll endeavor to take it to God's Word, the Bible. We have an awful lot of Bible studies going on in this room throughout the week and even on the Lord's Day. So there's a lot of studies going on, a lot of teaching. We know that there are certain areas that we may have some errors, and we are looking for correction. So if anybody has anything that might appear to contradict with things that they know to be true or they believe, we welcome that correction also. So if anybody has anything, feel free to raise your hand and pick up the mic on that. Or just any questions on how we get to some of our conclusions. We're open for conversation and discussion. Devin, go right ahead.
Yeah, this question, hello, by the way, good evening or good night or good morning. Wait, no. Good morning. I was wondering, this is a question I've been thinking for a while, not too long, but how do you hate? And you probably know what I'm thinking about hating. How do you hate what should be hated?
Well, God speaks of righteous hatred, and that, of course, is God has a righteous hatred towards the wicked. I don't know of any place in the Bible where the Bible teaches us to hate. We are to love. We're to pray for those who despitefully use us and say all manner of evil against us for his name's sake. So we're to bless them and to love them. And of course, that means to preach the gospel to them. There may be a focus, I think, in the Bible where God speaks of hating mammon. I think we can probably find some verses about that, but mammon would be the physical things of the world. Ultimately, the ultimate picture of mammon would be money. But as far as hatred for another individual, we're not permitted to have that in our hearts. We're not to exercise that. We're not to utter those words, hatred towards an individual. I'm not too sure whether I answered your question, if you want to try to rephrase it, but that's the best I can think of on looking at hate. Eileen has to hate. She threw a verse out there. Either love the Lord, hate evil. Not that we hate individuals, but the evil in itself, which identifies, I guess, with the devil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. And the wicked, of course, represent the evil, exercise the things of the evil. But the wicked is, as individuals, we are not to hate. Again, God tells us to love them, do good to those who do all manner of evil against us and say all manner of evil and so on. Anyway, if anybody else has anything, question, comment, or anything particular to maybe bring up or share with us, Mike is up.
Yes, John, I thought I would just share a couple of thoughts. My grandkids were just asking me about hating the other day, and I was remembering that the Lord says, if we hate our brother, we are guilty of murder. And I'm not sure offhand where that verse is, but I know the Bible talks a lot about the unbeliever being guilty. And I was sharing with them, and please correct me if this was not proper, but I was sharing with them that even when we do not bring the gospel, that is a way of hating our brother, in that it's through the gospel they might find life. So that's just a thought I had that I was led to share. Thank you.
Yeah, I believe that would be correct, but we also have to bear in mind there are some people who don't want to hear the gospel, and they made it clear to us that they don't want to hear the gospel. I know people who just told me flat out, I really just don't want to hear it. Now, I see them from time to time. I may even be in presence with them from time to time, and I don't share the gospel with them. They're just not interested. But I always look for that opportunity, because often they would bring it up, and that gives me opportunity for further discussion. But that is true. You know, if you have a brother that is an error, you have to correct them. And, you know, the Bible speaks of the wicked. And if we let the Bible define the wicked, we discover that they are those who blaspheme the name of the Lord. Those are the wicked. And if we look a little further into the Bible to discover who those people are, we discover those are people who say they are Jews and are not. It identifies with the corporate church today. They are the wicked. And yet at the same time, God refers to them as our brother. And, you know, we have pictures and stories of brothers in the Bible, and through those stories we can see the picture of a brother that is representative of the children of God and a brother that is representative of the corporate church or the earthly minded, the cardinal minded, and of course they represent the church. And yet they're to do good to their brothers. And that's the relationship we're to have with those people who God refers to as the wicked in that sense. Now, God has commanded us to come out of the churches, of course, and we don't have a relationship with the churches anymore. But if we were to see people who go to church on the outside of the church, we would want to preach the gospel to them as we would want to preach it to any other lost soul that doesn't have the truth. But anyway, that's a good example in the sense of recognizing the wicked and who they really are, and to realize that we're to do good to them and not evil.
Do good to the wicked and not evil. Okay. Well, yeah, that's true. That's true.
But also may be true that. You know, often I have spoken with people where one person might hear it as a blessing and another person might hear it as a curse, and they may get angry and ask me, you know, what makes me so self-righteous, or, they get upset that they discovered that the word was, a cut to their heart. And of course, that was not my intention, so it never is. But the Bible tells us that the word is a two-edged sword. So therefore, you know, we preach the gospel. For one person, it could be grace, a blessing, something that they could respond to in a good way, in a constructive and edifying way. And the same person, another person sitting or standing right next to them, could hear the very same words, and they could be cut to the heart, and they hear the curse, and they get upset by these things. They hear the the judgments from God, and they might say, "Who are you that you think you could judge?" And of course, it isn't the individual bringing the message; they're just the messenger. The person they're really arguing with, and the person who is really delivering the message to them, is God Himself. So, anyway, so we're not to hold back on the truth, even though we know that they may take it in an improper way. And we don't mean it in an improper way. We mean it in a blessing, if possible. Often I recall giving people a Bible verse or something of that nature. Well, Bible verses, period. For something that I think that they might need, that I see might be helpful for them. And they see that as being judgmental and assaulting them. And that's unfortunate, but that is what it is. The world perceives all things in light of their own minds, their own eyes, and what they think. And they don't see the Word of God as a something that can heal and something that can help to correct. Correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way, so they're not looking for the correction. And that's what the Bible does when it's being preached. It is something in opposition to the way of the world, and it is offering and bringing correction, and they'll not have it. So, all right, anybody want to add to that, feel free to pick up the mic, or anybody else has a question or comment or something to discuss, mic is open.
Hey, yeah, Duress, have you ever made ice cream before? Like, have you ever made homemade ice cream? I haven't made homemade ice cream in a long time. It's interesting, you know? The work is not that fun, but the enjoyment of the ice cream, now that, boy, my. Takes a lot of work to make the ice cream. You gotta have the ice and the salt, you know, and the milk and the water and the ice and the salt and the milk. I mean, makes good ice cream. But, I mean, have you ever made homemade ice cream?
No, I can't say that I have. It sounds interesting, homemade ice cream. And I guess the exercise would be good for you before you eat. Well, actually, it's in reverse. That's kind of putting the cart before the horse. Too bad you couldn't eat the ice cream first and do the exercise to make it afterwards. I suppose if you make it every day, then you're exercising for the day before. So, but anyway, anybody have anything concerning the Word of God? Any questions, comments, anything that we bring up in this room and teach? You know, we also have things that we have people from outside of this room that we broadcast here that teach some things. So if anybody has any questions about those things, I don't know that we want to focus in on individuals, but focus in on the things that they discussed, because we want to look at everything that we do discuss in God's Word and test it by the Bible, as God commands us to be the Bereans. Come to the room. Tizar, I guess you might say, pronounce that. Anyway, no, this is a room that is focused in only on the Bible. We don't focus in on any churches. We've discovered by the grace of God that the churches today are under judgment, and we've been called out of the church. The Bible commands us to come out of her, my people, that we be not partners or partakers with them, as you read about that in Revelation chapter 19. And we read about the hour of judgment, which has come upon the church now. We read about that in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. And God now commands us to declare that hour of judgment with the gospel. It becomes the meat of this season. The hour of his judgment has come. And so that is to be declared as part of the gospel in today's conversation as we look into God's Word, the Bible. And if we're honest and recognize this type of a thing that God has done in the churches, and if we're honest as we look into the Word of God, we discover that we can't really move much around studying his Word without seeing that judgment being declared. Again, it is referred to and understood as the meat of the season. So, but anyway, we have nothing to do with with any church whatsoever. End of the World is in 2012. Well, that is false because no one knows the day or the hour. Well, that's interesting that one might say that. We have worked through the calendars of the Bible. God has hidden the calendar in the Bible, and the calendar that God hid there was for a purpose for us to look at. And as we look at that calendar, we see how the moons, as we can count moon cycles throughout from the beginning all the way up till the end, we can see certain dates that things fall upon and language of the Bible that things fall upon. For instance, we could tell very specifically where when Christ was born. We know in probability to the day he was probably born on October 2nd in the year 7000 BC. And I think we're pretty accurate with that day. Some might argue that it's within a few days one way or the other. But the key point is that he was born around the fall. And he was born, no doubt, in the year 7 B.C. And we have worked through the Bible and discovered that in all likelihood it appears that the end of the world might indeed be here in 2011. Now, some will argue that and say no man know the day or the hour, but that's what they're taught by men and not by God. I challenge anyone with Scripture if they want to get up on a mic and bring some scripture up to correct us and show us somewhere in the Bible where it tells us that we cannot know the day or the hour. And, you know, when you read scripture, we want to be very careful not to read it superficially. We don't want to read it with an interpreting it privately. We want to take it back to the Word of God, read it within context, and look at it line upon line and precept upon precept. Okay, go right ahead. By the way, when you pick up the mic, maybe you could first start out and tell us what your name is. You know, the person that has the name Jesus is my Savior. What's your first name? And go right ahead on the mic. Or whatever you want us to call you.
Okay. Hello, my name is Jared. As in the subway guy. Just kidding. The subway guy. The subway Jared. Yeah, it's a little joke. Yeah, anyways. If you go to Matthew 24, you can look it up in your King James Version, which I will read it from. Matthew 24, verse 36. But first off, in this chapter, it starts off with Jesus on the Mount of Olives talking to disciples. The disciples come up and ask him, when is the world is going to end, and your sign of your coming. If you read on Jesus will tell all the signs that will come to pass that will signal his return. And he'll tell about the fig tree, the season. When the fig tree turns tender and green, you'll know the summer is near. Now, if you look at Matthew 24, verse 36, in the King James Bible, it says, "But of that day, hour, an hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of men, but my Father only." You'll see that Jesus said that no one knows the day, no hour, not the angels, not even the Son of Man, only Father knows. So when someone tries to speculate or start a rumor of when Jesus comes back, for instance, Hal Lindsey, he wrote a book called Why Would Jesus Come Back in 1988. That year came to pass, but Jesus did not come back at that year. Now he wrote another book entitled Why Would Jesus Come Back in 1988? And that prophecy has failed again. So making predictions of when on that exact date is dangerous because the scripture clearly says that no man knows the hour, not even the angels, but only the Father. And that's clearly, you can read it, it's Matthew 24, 36. Something interesting is this, his return, what I call it, the rapture, occurs on Rosh Hashanah. It's interesting that when you have a holiday such as Christmas and Thanksgiving, it occurs on every same day, every year. But this holiday, what do we call it, Rosh Hashanah, it happens on any day that we don't know when it happens. On any day. And that's why Jesus said, no one knows the day nor the hour. So Jesus commands us to be prepared for his return at all times, but be ready.
Well, good morning, good afternoon, everybody. Yeah. What's the name again? We're familiar with Matthew 24. Jared, thank you. We're familiar with Matthew 24, the verses you mentioned. Now, we used to read these verses, and we would think that they were talking about a literal hour, as in No man will know the literal day and the literal hour that Christ will come. And then, if that's the position we're taking, can we say from that point, well, it says no man knows the day and the hour, it's not saying that we can't know the month or the year. You know what I mean? It seems like if we're going to take that sort of position on it, we could say that. But I don't think any of that's correct. I mean, well, what I'm saying is, I don't think we're supposed to look at this as no man knows the literal day, the literal hour. I don't think that... Let me show you how I think we should look at this. And this is what I found from studying. Well, give me a chance. Give me a chance to do some... See, in this room and in other rooms, we study with word comparisons. The Bible says that the way that the Holy Spirit teaches is by comparing spiritual with spiritual. And the Bible is the spiritual. So we compare, we let the Bible interpret itself. We compare verses with verses, words with words, and so on. So we've done this with these verses. Now, just give me a chance to run through this with you real quick. This shouldn't take too long. We see Matthew 24:36, and notice the Strong's numbers representing Greek words here. But of that day and hour knows no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. See, day and hour. And then he continues on in this same context, and he starts to talk about the faithful servant who gives the people meat in due season. And he also talks about a slothful servant who doesn't watch, and he eats and drinks with the drunken. And we read about him in verse 50. And there we see the same word day and hour again. He says, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is. Sounds very much like no man knows the day or the hour. The Lord of this slothful servant, slothful servant, he is eating and drinking with the drunken. His Lord shall come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour he's not aware of. So, this makes us begin to think that those who don't know the day and the hour is the slothful servant, who spiritually are eating and drinking with the drunken. Another way he says, day and hour, no man knows the day and hour, is in Mark 13:33. And here he says, the time. So another way of saying day and hour is the time. He says, take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. But now we do some verse comparisons, and we find Romans 13:11. And he's talking about the believers. And he says, then that knowing the high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, not in drunkenness. See, that's just like the slothful servant in Matthew 24. He is eating and drinking with the drunken, but here we're reading about the believers, that they will know the time. And Christ was that faithful servant who gives his people meat in due season. He was watching all along, and he's going to wake his people up, and they will know the time. But we still haven't got really what the time is. We searched the Bible about knowing the time and not knowing the time. And we find a verse like Ecclesiastes 8:5. Ecclesiastes 8, Mary says, whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. So the wise, and that's Christ and the elect, they discern both time and judgment. But then we read about the corporate church. And when we say corporate church, throughout the church age there were churches, plural, local congregations. And in those churches were wheat and tares. Now only the wheat were the true church. You also had tares, and they were not of the true church. So when we say churches, we mean the apparent, the local congregation you can go to in your own town there. That's not necessarily all the true church. Yeah, well, I'm getting to that. I'm getting to that. I'm getting to all that. And I ask you to just be patient and just... but here we read about the corporate church. The stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. See, the churches don't know the time. And that's like we see in Luke 19:44. He says to the corporate church of his day, to the Pharisees and such, those who look like they were the true church, but really they had never become saved. He says to them, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The time of thy visitation. And the time of thy visitation is another name, is another way of saying God's wrath is coming on the church. It's like here in Hosea 9:7. The days of visitation are come, the days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is mad. And then we see this verse, Jeremiah 8:12, speaking of the corporate church again. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down. But see, they don't know the time of their visitation. They don't know the time when God's judgment is impending on them and they're going to be cast down. They don't know it. They're ignorant of it. He says, watch therefore. Watch therefore. For ye know not when the hour that your Lord doth come. And then he says in verse 43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched. Watch therefore. And would not have suffered his house to be broken up. So we're supposed to be watching for the thieves. And he says, but and if that evil servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall send to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. In other words, this evil servant does not know the day and the hour in which his house is going to be broken up. He's not going to know the day and the hour when the thieves are coming. And we see a commentary on this in Isaiah 56:10. Christ said, watch therefore. Watch therefore. But the churches are not watching. His watchmen are blind. Isaiah 56:10. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. He says they are shepherds that cannot understand. They look all to their own way. Not to Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But they look to their own way. They say, come, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. That's just like the evil servant in Matthew drinking with the drunken. He's under strong delusion. And the wine spiritually is Babylon's wine. It's a false gospel. And so since there's no watchman, what does he say? He says, all ye beasts of the field, come to devour. All ye beasts in the forest. Because they're not watching. If there's no shepherd, if they're not watching the flock, well, then all the beasts can just come in, all the wolves can just come in and devour the flock. And that's the same thing as saying that this evil servant does not watch his house, and so the thieves can just come in and rob and spoil to their delight. One more commentary on how the churches do not know the day and the hour. Isaiah 42:22. He says, this is a people robbed and spoiled. See that? That's just like saying that the evil servant's house is robbed and spoiled by the thieves, because they're not watching. They don't know the day and the hour. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid and saith, restore. And he says, who among you will give ear to this? And who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire round about, yet he knew not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. See that? Yet he knew not. It's like they're burning on fire and they don't know it. They don't know the day and the hour when they're being robbed and spoiled. So this is where we can begin to see that those who do not know the day and the hour are the churches. And the day and the hour is like the one day. It's a spiritual day, the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, Revelation 18, where Babylon in one day shall her plagues come.
Hour.
And we can clearly see that Christ, he does know the day, and the believers do know the day and the hour. Just one more point, I'm going to get off the mic. There's a lot more we could look at on this, but I want to try to not take too long on the mic. But I know many people will say, well, it says that Christ doesn't know the day and the hour, so how can it only be the churches that don't know the day and the hour? And we see that in Mark 13:32, neither the Son. And so we think that's talking about Christ, but I think that's an incorrect translation, because that's a word that also means children, like the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, you think it's Jesus. You think it's Jesus. But it's not necessarily so. I'm showing you how this word can mean children and how it can be referring to the children of the kingdom. And see here, he says that the children of the kingdom are darkness. That's the same exact thing that he says about the evil servant in Matthew 24. Remember he said in Matthew 24:50, the Lord of that evil servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware. And then what does he say? What's it say in the very next verse? Verse 51, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And see here, the same word for son. The same word for son can also be children. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just like the evil servant. That's the ones who don't know the day and the hour. Or again, Mark 13:38, speaking of the tares. Or here, the good seed, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:5, ye are all children of light and children of the day, not of the night, nor of the darkness. Or Ephesians 2:2, the children of disobedience. So this is the Greek word that also means children. And we have other proof from the Bible that it can't be talking about Christ, who doesn't know the day and the hour. And we can look at like Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And Christ was obedient in all things. He learned all things because he was obedient in all things. John 8:28, he says, I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So the Father has taught Christ. And he says in John 16, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. And he says in verse 14, he shall glorify me and shall show it unto you. And then verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So this is saying that everything that the Father has, everything the Father knows, Christ knows, because he is the Father. He is God Almighty. And there's other things we can look at to how Christ, it can't be talking about Christ that doesn't know the day and the hour. He knows all things. He is that faithful servant who gives the people meat in due season and wakes his people up so that they also know the spiritual day and the spiritual hour, which is the time when God's judgment is impending on the churches. But thanks for looking at that. You know, maybe take some time to think about it. It's just another way of looking at it. And I think it's a biblical one, that the day and the hour is a literal day and hour. Thanks, Durash.
Okay, thank you, Jason. All right, what I'm going to do, Jared, is I'm going to let you take the mic before me because... J.R. was on there for a while, and I have a lot to say myself. And I'm going to try to keep it as short as I can, but I'd like to touch quite a few verses and try to minimize my commentary on them. You might. Well, I'm presuming you're going to want to pick up the mic and maybe give us some more verses. We know that there are quite a few verses that appear to support your position, and so we'll let you bring those verses up. We'll take note of them, and then we'll respond as best we can. But a couple of things keep in mind. If you listen very, very carefully, I've heard many, many people. I'm going to take a minute or two before I give you the mic, and just want to kind of make a point here. I've heard many, many people comment on these verses, and I've heard people state the verses and then just repeat what they superficially see and think, and that's called a private interpretation. If you read the words and you interpret the words for the word value, that's a private interpretation. No matter what you do, that's what it is. But I've also heard people take these verses and then start to take those words back to the Bible, looking at the Greek, seeing what a word might be used as and how God uses it and so on and so forth. And then as they go back to the verse, interpret it in light of what the Bible will permit it to be interpreted as. And also, of course, our interpretation must go with the rest of the harmony of the Bible. There are certain verses that make certain things very clear concerning the hour of judgment and being aware of it or not being aware of it. And Jason had brought quite a few of them up. So, again, the Bible has to be read in light of the Bible, and we don't want to superficially read it, and we do know that some verses appear to say one thing, but when you look a lot closer, you discover that they mean something else. And we'd like to offer what that something else might be. But with that, I'm going to give you the mic for a couple of minutes. I don't want you to go too long. And Cheesy Coke, you just entered the room. Maybe you could sit down and listen for a while before you raise your hand and pick up the mic. We are in the middle of a conversation, so if you don't mind, maybe you can put your hand down, or we'll take it down if we have to, but put your hand down and give us a few minutes and listen into what we're talking about, and then you're more than welcome to pick the mic up, you know, raise your hand and pick the mic up. But anyway, Jared, let me give you the mic for a few. You can bring up your verses, but again, don't get too long in explaining them. We want to look at the verses, and we do. If you want to compare something in Scripture with them, of course, that's giving us more verses and so on. That's fine. And then I'll pick the mic up after you. Go ahead.
Okay. If you go to Mark 13, we hear quoted a verse. You see that this, according to the Son of Man, knows the hour. Well, you miss, the thing is, if you look at the whole context, it starts from verse 32 of Mark chapter 13. It says, no one knows about the day or hour. Now, when it says no one, does it include the churches, the church, and the evil people? Of course. Now this is in the King James. This says in King James Version. You can look it up. I'm not making it up. I swear. Oh, wait, yeah, it says no man. Well, I mean, that's an NIV, I mean. But in the King James Version, it says, of that day, in that hour, no man. No man, no man. Basically, let me look it up in the Greek. Really quick. Hold on a second. Almost there. Mark. Okay, here we go. 13:32. Okay. 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 It says, in Greek, For no man, this is in the Greek, it's I don't know, I cannot pronounce it, but it means that not even one, man, woman, or thing, that is none, nobody, nothing, any man, ought man, neither anything, neither man, no man, none of these things, not any at all, a thing, basically no one. That's what it means in the Greek for no man. So it continue on and it says of that day that knoweth that the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the son, but the Father. I can show you a proof that this son is Jesus, which is the Son of Man. If you go to Matthew 9:6, it says that so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up and take your mat and go home. That's referring to himself, the Son of Man, who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, we can clearly know that this Son refers to Jesus. Notice, in the next two it says, but the Father. Remember, in the verses, there's a connection between the Son and the Father. Remember, at the baptism, the Father said to his Son, this is my beloved Son, whom I will please. Another scene that took place while Moses and Elijah were with Jesus, and the Father said to the disciples, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And we see many verses that refers to the Son as refers to Jesus. Okay, if we read on, in verse 35 it says, watch he therefore, for he know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at a cock and crowing, or in the morning. That's in verse 35. Let me repeat it again. Watch he therefore, for he know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. So I bet you, when 2012 comes, the 21st, 2012, this another prophecy will fail. Because, you have to remember that the tribulation has not yet started. How you can know when the tribulation starts is that when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel for the final 7 years. You have to think about that. Of when the Antichrist will sign that peace treaty.
Alright, well, thanks for sharing that, Jared. You know, again, I know that you're looking and trying to see as careful as you can in what you think you understand, but let us offer a few things. First of all, let me go away from these verses for a moment, then we'll come back to them and examine them some more. But let's go to another place in the Bible that begins to appear to say the same thing, but then makes it very clear to tell us that we will know. Okay, so let's do that first, and then we'll come back to these verses, and then we'll see what God is really talking about here. We're going to want to look at the context and what's going on. There's quite a bit of information that's in these verses, and God is focusing in on things very specific concerning the end of the world. But let's first go over to Acts chapter 1, and in verse 6 we read, when they therefore, this is the disciples coming unto Jesus, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of to Israel? Now the kingdom that is in view is, of course, the kingdom of God, and Israel is to the Son. ultimately the body of Christ, but ultimately Christ himself. But here is the question. They want to know the timing. Are you going to do it at this time? Is this the time? Is now the time? And how does Jesus respond? He responds in verse 7, "And he, the Lord, said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power." Now this word power identifies with the Word of God. It's the word exousia. And it is the Word of God. It is focusing in, because that's the power of God. It's in his Word. So let's look at this one more time. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his Word, in his own Word, his own power. But ye shall receive power, or receive word. This is the word dunamis, and it also identifies with the strength and the power of God, which brings us to the Word of God. That is the power of God. We know that God spoke and the worlds were framed. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word is God. Jesus is that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and it is put in the Word, in the Bible, in the Word, in Christ. But ye shall receive dunamis, word, power, after, and God now defines when you're going to receive this. So what he's saying, it's not for you to know the times and the season, but you will receive that knowledge at some point in time. He says, after A, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that is Pentecost, that has happened, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, this is where it gets a little difficult if you haven't been doing very careful word studies. The word earth is the corporate church, and the uttermost parts of the earth brings us to the end of the church age, the end of the world. So when we come to that point, then you're going to receive word. And so that is what God is telling us here in Acts chapter 1. There is going to become a time. Now we go back to these verses that appear to be saying something different. I'd like to look at them first very simply and then look at them a little more deeply. We'll go to Matthew 24, verse 36 first, where we read, "But of that day," the first question has to come is, what day is in view? Careful Bible study will teach us that God is speaking of the day of judgment, and the day of judgment is 23 years long, and God has laid that out on a calendar, when that would start and when that would end, and it actually did start in 1988. And it will end in 2011, in all likelihood. We have to keep in mind that we are capable of error, so we may have made an error here or there. We do know that we're in the timing, and we do feel pretty confident with our understanding of dates, but we have to be humble and appreciate the fact that someone may bring something up that may want to reevaluate this. But in any event, God speaks of a day and an hour. The next question is what hour is he talking about? Okay, and that hour is identified by Revelation 18. It is the hour of judgment, and 1 hour is she made desolate. It's talking about the end of the church age. That's what's in view here. The day and the hour of judgment, judgment upon the church, and that particular hour that is focused. Knoweth no man. Now listen to the next part of the verse. It's almost a double negative here. But it's not really a double negative. It's a next sentence, and God is clarifying the definition of man right here. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. No. You see, he's now going to clarify it. No. Not the messengers of heaven, but my Father only. Now, who are the messengers of heaven? This word angel is the word aglios. And it can identify and is translated pastor. Sometimes it's translated to Christ himself. He's the chief messenger. It is translated to those who are bringing the gospel, the messengers of God. It's not necessarily the angels of heaven, because that's not what is in view, is that kind of an angel that we kind of think of with wings, that kind of a thing. This is talking about the messengers of God, the messengers of heaven, the messengers who are bringing the gospel. And that must be what is in view. Now, let's go to the other verse, and then we're going to look at the context. The other verse that is in view is Mark 12:32, and this word son is used as kinship. It's a child. It is a son. It is referred to both the body of Christ and Christ himself. Remember, we read, I think it's in 1 John chapter 4, where we read, how does God say it? Now are we the sons of God, and it doeth not yet to appear what we shall be. Now are we the sons of God. God speaks so that we are able to cry out, Abba, Papa, Father. We can cry out to the Father. We are sons of God. When we become born again, when we receive our resurrected souls, we become a son of God. So the question has got to be, you know, what son is in view here? Is it the Son of God that is in view, being Christ himself? Or it is the Son of God, meaning the body of Christ, the body of believers, the children of God? What son is in view? Well, we know it cannot possibly be Jesus Christ, because he is the Word. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He does know the end from the beginning. He never ceased to be God. He always was God. So let's look at Mark 13, verse 32, and it's written in the same fashion. In other words, God starts off, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. Same way as we saw it in Matthew. And he goes on, no, not the, now he defines them, not the angels or the messengers of heaven, those who are bringing the gospel, no, not so much as the Son. Now this word neither is, can be so much as interpreted that way. Because the interpreters that interpreted it to English put in the word neither the Son, that suggests the idea of two people in view, messengers and Son. Angels in this case, because we superficially read it, we have to be very careful not to superficially read it. But this very word is also translated so much as. So if we can consider that for a moment, because we want to find harmony with the rest of scriptures, no, not the messengers which are in heaven, not so much as the Son. And I do see he left, but we'll continue this for a few moments for anyone else who's listening in. Not so much as the Son. So the next question that I know I asked when I was looking at this hour and day, you know, what day and what hour is really in view. The interesting thing about this is the hour of focus is the hour of judgment, which identifies with the period of time that is now past. It is identifying with the period of time between 1994 and 2001, because that is the hour of judgment. That is the hour wherein she is made desolate. And what's very fascinating about it is we didn't know about that hour until we came to the end of that hour. We knew we were in the day of judgment, but we didn't know what hour in the day of judgment we're in. We didn't know that we're in that hour. And this works together with the idea of a seal being opened, and the seal was being opened at the end of the hour. We were coming out of the church, and that's when God was revealing to us. And only because we had been looking for it were we ready for it. We were standing on the Word of God. We knew that judgment was coming. We knew that the apostasia was coming. We knew that the falling away was coming. And so, what hour? Now, let's look at the context here. If we're very, very carefully, this all begins in the beginning part of Matthew 24, where the disciples came unto the Lord up in the mountain. And Jesus sat on a Mount of Olives. Now here's a very interesting picture, because when is he revealing this to the disciples of his day? He's revealing this to them up on the mountain when he went up on the mountain. If we go to the verses just before Matthew 24 and we look in the end verses of Matthew 23, we discover a parallel picture of what took place then and what has taken place in our day. We read in verse 38 of Matthew 23, for instance, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That means God's not there no more. Desolate. The Holy Spirit has left the house. Desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out of the temple. He went out from the temple. And his disciples came unto him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, in other verses, we look at Mark and Luke, we discover he went up unto the mountain. Jesus went, and Jesus said unto them, see all these things, truly I say that there shall not left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, so he's up on a mountain, what does the Bible tell us to do? When you see the abomination of desolation, what to what? flee to the mountain. Go up to the mountain. And there God will tell us what's going on. He will explain to us what's going on. And he will tell us what we ought to do. And he indeed has. We've gone up onto the mountain. That mountain is the Bible. We went to the high place. And God is expounding all things to us. He's making it clear upon the table. So that's there's a parallel picture here of what's taking place in this day concerning when Christ leaves and departs the temple, goes up on the mountain, and what we are to do in our day, and we have done it already, let them who are in Judea flee to the mountain. So it goes on, and some of the questions that were asked are the very questions we have. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" And, you know, what I remember, that's exactly what's in my mind, in my heart, concerning looking at Book of Revelation, looking at Matthew 24, looking at these other verses throughout the Bible, and asking the Lord, when shall these things be? What's the timing of these things? And we discovered most recently over the years that the chronology, understanding the chronology of end time events is appreciated and understood by looking at the seven trumpets. And that is God speaking to his word, line upon line, precept upon precept, as the Holy Spirit moves us through the Bible and our studies to discover these things and corrects us. Constantly, you know, bringing us to this direction and that direction through correction, either by our own Bible studies or by other Bible teachers as we be Berean searching the scriptures. But we see the questions that were asked here. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So those are the questions. When shall these things be? We have the chronology of end time events. What's the sign of thy coming? It's the sign of the coming. We knew for sure that Christ came in judgment, absolutely, when we saw the sign of the Son of Man, which you will read about as we get closer to this verse we were looking at in the beginning, over by verse 30. Where then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. What's the sign of the Son of Man? Well, the sign of the Son of Man is the sun coming up out of the earth. And that's the sign of the Son of Man. Remember, there are two signs, and God gives us the picture of those signs. When the scribes and the Pharisees said, give us a sign, and the Lord said, there'll be no sign given you except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three night in the belly of the fish or the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that heart is identifying with where the wicked is. And the earth is the corporate church. He's in the wicked heart, the belly of the beast. He gives us some other language that identifies the same thing as the belly of the beast. And he comes up out of the belly of the beast. And that really is focusing in on the end of the world, where the body of Christ comes up out of the belly of the beast, out of the corporate church. And therein is the sign. Now, of course, if you're unable to see what's going on in the kingdom of heaven, if you don't have the eyes to see, you're not going to see the sign. It's only for those who are believers. And it's not that we might have faith. It is in order to give us understanding and explaining the mysteries of the kingdom, and to let us know that we are coming to a right understanding of the Word of God as we continue to look into it line upon line, precept upon precept. But let's go back here. There's another big question is, what hour is in view? And the last part of that question, the end of the world. Now, we think the end of the world in terms of our, you know, thinking off the top of our head, we think of it end of time. We think of it the judgment day, and there's nothing left. We're off into eternity. It's the end of the world. But God gives us a different meaning of the phrase, the end of the world. It doesn't mean that at all. This phrase is scintilla aeon. And this particular phrase is only used 5 times in the Bible. The first place we find this, scintilla aeon, let me see how I pronounce that, aeon, scintilla aeon. The first place we find this is in Matthew 13:39, and we let the Bible interpret the Bible. We let God be the interpreter of the word. And God defines the meaning of this phrase right here in Matthew 13:39. He says, "The enemy that soweth them is the devil. Let's go back a verse. This is the sowing of the tares. Verse 38, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The harvest is the centilia aeon, the end of the world. And the reapers are the messengers, the angels. Okay, so, and how, you know, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit, and it also is a picture of the body of Christ. They're the reapers, in the sense, come out of her, my people. The gospel is declared. Come out. They're being reaped out. Now, the harvest is over, and we are not yet saved. There is a verse in the Bible, I forget what, I think that's in Jeremiah maybe, or Hosea, I don't remember exactly where it is. But the harvest identifies with the end of the church age. The harvest is the time when the wheat is taken out and put into the barns of God. And the barn of God identifies with the mountain. And when the body of Christ flees to the mountain, spiritually speaking, that is a picture also to be seen by another picture as the wheat being put into the barns of God. So we are in the barn. We are in the mountains. We are with God. And so the harvest is the end of the world. The end of the church age and the removing of the wheat is the end of the world. And the interesting thing about this is we were being taken out, we were being harvested, we were being put into the barn of God, we were being commanded to flee to the mountains, and indeed were fleeing to the mountains. And it wasn't until then that we were given the understanding of what was going on. We had to go up to the mountain to sit down before the feet of Jesus and ask them about these things, and the Lord explains it to it, and it's after the fact. We receive the day and the hour after the fact, and it's not a literal day, and it's not a literal hour. The day is 23 years long. The hour is 7 years long. That's the day, and that's the hour that is in focus here. So that's the first place we have to begin, is what really is being questioned here, what day and what hour. And the day, again, is the judgment day in the sense of tribulation, judgment beginning in the house of God. And that hour of destruction, in 1 hour is she made desolate. That's the day and that's the hour. And we do have knowledge of it, but it is indeed the fact that we have knowledge of it after the fact. Now, with that knowledge, no place in the Bible, no place talks specifically about the day and the hour of Christ's return. Let me double check that to make sure if that's a correct statement. Let me reread Acts chapter 1. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait, this is in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? So the question is what does it mean to restore again the kingdom of Israel? Is that a picture of restoring truth, restoring the strength of the gospel going forward in truth and unabated? Or is that the end of the world in the sense of the last day and the end of the world as meaning the end of time? Because that's the phrase that God really uses for the end of the world as we think of it. He uses the phrase the end of time. It is done. There is time no more. So when will he restore again the kingdom to Israel? I'm not too sure of the meaning of that. So, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses both to me and both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The uttermost parts of the earth brings us to the end of the church age, brings us to when we go up onto the mountain. And I think the restoring again of the kingdom is the sense of restoring back the word of God to the body of Christ, unadulterated, unabated, to go forth into the world with great brightness, with great glory, giving great glory, because that's a language that God gives, that there's a great light coming out, that giving great glory to the Lord. And that's what was being suppressed in the churches throughout the church age, and particularly during the Great Tribulation, which continues in the churches, but the body of Christ has come up out of Great Tribulation when they went up onto the mountain. So, again, for anyone who is not very, very carefully studying these things and following along as Bereans, as God is using people to bring forth here a little and there a little, and we're edifying, building up, okie-doming the body of Christ by the preaching of the Word, coming to an understanding because God said He would us not have us to be ignorant. And so we very carefully have been going through these things, doing Bible studies. And God has been adding to our understanding a little here and a little there. You know, maybe we're sitting in the Word and reading through the Word of God on our own, and God is unfolding these things and we're sharing it with others. Maybe He's revealing it through another teacher, this thing, and through another teacher over here, that thing. You know, truth doesn't come from one source save the Bible. It comes from the Bible, of course, but not one source as far as an individual is concerned. It comes from many sources in that sense, because the body of Christ is made up of many people. There are many ambassadors, many children, many angels or messengers that God has sent out into the world. And we are built up through Bible studies. But the source, of course, is one source, which is Christ Jesus, the Word of God, the Bible alone. But in any event, as we look very, very carefully at these things and study these things very, very carefully, they do become very evident and consistent. As long as our conclusions remain consistent, we know we're pretty much on the right track. But we always have to be ready to go back to recheck if someone comes up something that is contrary to what we're thinking and understanding, providing they are someone bringing truth. To go through these things really requires a lot of Bible study. Now, most of the people in this room have been involved in this kind of Bible study for years. And so some of this language and the pictures that we talk about, the meanings of words, they've been through these Bible studies. They understand these things, and it becomes very simple to them because it's a new language. You know, for a babe that is learning a language, a new language, they start off with one word, and they start to mastery one word. And they get a response from the world around them by one word that they come up with, you know. If they, you know, understand mama or papa, you know, and everybody marvels about that, they the world is responding to them, and they're understanding something. There's a relationship there. They know that they understood something, and they know that they're conveying that. And then they get another word, and another word. And before you know it, that babe is just rattling things out of their mouth, having all kinds of conversations and things to say. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff just pouring out of that child's mouth, and just expressing his or her relationship with what he has with the world around him, and it becomes very simple. So all of a sudden, now for the babe, he's able to, or she is able to respond in conversation and understand things. But someone who is just learning these things, it's very difficult, and it takes some time. And we hope that they have patience. And we know that God puts patience as part of one of the blessings that He gives, to patiently wait on the Lord, to patiently, diligently look into these things, consider these things, to recognize that of themselves they know absolutely nothing, to recognize everything they've learned is irrelevant until they go back to the Word of God to prove it. And when they're brought to those positions and those points in time, along with the patience, then they have the ability to go through these things and consider these things as Bereans, and understanding what it means to be a Berean and to respond in a way of a Berean. These are things that are not quickly received by those who don't understand them and are not familiar with the language of the kingdom. So we do want to have patience with those people, but they have to have patience too, and that comes only from God. They have to have patience to sit down and patiently listen and patiently go through this. And that's a problem for men. That by nature, men don't want to sit down still and listen and patiently go through these things and be told anything, because they know everything. You know, that's the nature of man. I speak to myself first. We know everything. We got it all figured out. I don't even know when to tell me. And so we have to be brought past that. And unfortunately, men of themselves cannot do that. But fortunately, God can do that. God can make the change in the heart. God could make them to be quiet and be still and know that He is God. God can make them to become a Berean and to have this earnest own desire to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And that's what's required. Again, to many of us here, this is like simple old hat stuff. I mean, yeah, we see it very clearly because we're very familiar with the language. We've been doing the word studies, the phrase studies. We've been looking at Scripture over. We've got thousands. Many of us have thousands and thousands of hours in the Bible just looking at Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so we're very familiar handling the Word of God. And we're very familiar with it, so much so when someone comes in and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and the Lord hadn't said it, we know immediately the Lord had never said that. No way. You know, we know immediately. You know, somebody's going to take a seat in Jerusalem. No way. No way. You know, some kind of a temple has to be built up. No way. The Bible doesn't even whisper that kind of thinking. But we can see how they can come to that kind of conclusions by privately interpreting. And we can see then that they haven't sat patiently listening and growing at the feet of Jesus to the things of the kingdom and knowing the language, being taught the language of the kingdom. So, anyway, I'm sorry that that individual has left. I wish they could have been here to hear these things and consider these things. But again, it's very difficult for people to hear these things and listen to these things because, you know, and I speak to myself first, you know, understanding and knowing we all kind of listen to our own drummer until the Lord changes us and we start to listen to Him instead. Anyway, with that, if anybody wants to add to this or offer anything else up on it or bring up another question or comment or whatever, mic's open. Anyway, if anybody has anything, and you know, this lesson is more important, it's important to all of us, and it's more important to teachers than anyone else. You know, being a Bible teacher, we have to be willing to set aside everything we think we know. No matter how sure we think we know something, we have to be willing to set it aside and to be very, very careful and listen very, very carefully to the other teachers and other people leading us in something that they have discovered as a Berean. And that means we have to set everything aside. Not to correct people as they're going on in this. Oh, no, you got that wrong. No, you didn't understand. Well, you didn't look at the... No, we have to be quiet, be still, and listen. Okay? And forget what we know. Just listen. And see how this person came from point A to point B. And all the verses, what was the biblical logic? If there's biblical logic there to begin with, that's what we're looking for. What is the biblical logic that led this person to the conclusion? What path did they take to come to this conclusion? How did they possibly come to this conclusion? That's the question we have to ask. And before we can say anything that anyone is wrong, we have to look at that path. We have to consider the path in light of the path that is taken and everything that is being offered. And then we have to consider that path in light of everything else we know. But that's secondary. Because, you know, remember, the Bible tells us to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. But He first says to receive it. They first received the Word. And after they received the Word, not while they were receiving the Word, after they received the Word, they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And that's the process. And unfortunately, many people aren't willing to go by that process. And but that's the prescription that the Bible gives us. That's the process. And that humbles us. That sets our mind aside and says, wait, you know, put what you think aside, because what you think aside at this moment is irrelevant. What you think is irrelevant at this moment. What's relevant is understanding the position and the path, getting to the conclusion. That's what's relevant at the moment. After that, everything else comes to play on top of that. And that's the only way we can have Bible study. So hopefully we will keep that in mind, and we'll bring that from time to time to surface, because I think that's the most important thing in Bible study. That's how we can find ourselves in the same page more often than not, through correction by Scripture, often through other teachers, and sometimes, of course, just by our own looking into the Word of God. But anyway, with that, if anybody has anything to add to that question, comment, the verse, or a new subject, anything, the mic is open. Feel free to pick up the mic.
Hello there. Is there any Catholics in the room?
No. Well, I don't believe that there are. There may be somebody in here. I don't know. But this room is the Bible only. We don't follow any religious ways or thinking. We don't follow any denominational thinking. We are not associated with any churches. I doubt you would find many Catholics in the room. I was a Catholic in the past. I had left the Catholic Church many years ago. But welcome to the room. Do you have a question or a comment? And I'm wondering, why did you choose, hopefully this isn't a loaded question for you, but why did you choose the name Extreme Hate? Well, that's interesting. Our Bible, looking into the Bible today, which we started a little over an hour ago in an open conversation, an open forum, one of the first things we started to look into and discuss was hate. Does the Bible tell us to hate? I'm sorry that they had killed your family. I suppose you sounded like you may be Irish or something. Are you in Ireland? You talking from Ireland? Okay, yeah, you're Irish. Okay. Yeah, we really feel sorry for that. We apologize that you have to go through such a thing. But nevertheless, could be that God is working in your heart to bring you to a place. And maybe the place, and I'll tell you what, this was very difficult for me. I read through these chapters. I want to just share a couple verses out of Matthew 5. But I read through these chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, I think it is about four chapters roughly, which covers the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to tell you that was the most difficult reading of my entire lifetime. I had to get through this because I had hatred in my heart. I had hatred in my heart. And when I read these words, let me tell you, it cut me to the core. It judged me to the bone. And I just had such a terrible time going through the Sermon on the Mount. But listen what the Lord says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So here, God is telling us to bless those who hate us, bless those who do terrible things to us. Then he, as you go further on into these things, he tells us, forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Which leads us to the conclusion, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. You see, the prerequisite of this is to forgive in order to be forgiven. And God has to create in us a new heart. I do realize that. And has to create us a new heart in us and renew a right spirit in us in order that we truly can forgive and no longer have a hatred for our brethren, for other people. And so it is something that does require a heart transplant, and God has to be the physician that performs that heart transplant for us. It cut to my heart when I saw that, forgive and you shall be forgiven, which made it very clear in my mind. You don't forgive, you're not being forgiven. And therefore, I knew I was heading for hell. This was like one of the first things I saw in the Bible within days of discovering the Bible in the sense of being drawn to it. These are some of the verses that God drew me to. And I spent the next many, many months just struggling with this. And after I finally, by God's mercy, was able to be brought past that, started preaching it. And I would tell people, you know, that had hatred in their heart, you have to forgive those people, because before you're going to be able to deal with any of your psychological problems or your physical problems or any of the things that's going on in your life, before you're going to find any peace anywhere, you have to first forgive those in order for you to receive forgiveness. And that's a prerequisite. And of course, it does require a heart transplant. and God has to perform that. But it is a hard message. Man doesn't want to hear it. So, you know, we're sorry to hear these things. Men do unspeakable things to men. The world is desperately wicked. The hearts of men is desperately wicked. Who could know it? And what are in the minds and the hearts of some men, I mean, you look what went on in Nazi Germany. What's in the mind and the heart of a Nazi? And in even the communist, I mean, they think nothing of taking the life of the owner thereof. Nothing whatsoever. They don't have any kind of compassion towards people that do these wicked, wicked things. And they have no empathy. They can't relate in any way to individuals. But they expect that they should enjoy life. They expect that they should have love in life. That they should be able to have children and enjoy their children while they murder and do terrible things to other people and their children. I don't understand it, to be honest with you, but I know it's there. That's the way of the world. It's there, and it's terrible. But we're not to respond evil for evil. We are to respond good for evil. And I would say go preach to those people. You're taking a generic situation. Let me rephrase that. You're taking a situation that happened to you and relating it to it generically, in other words, applying all Catholics to that situation, when in fact you should be going out preaching to those Catholics the true gospel once you receive it. You should be concerned about their sin sick souls. I was born and raised a Catholic, and I think I mentioned that in the beginning. And well, I left the Catholic Church. When I came to God, the Word of God, I went back to the Catholic Church and very quickly left it again because I was reading my Bible this time. And I discovered that the Catholics were extremely lost, unfortunately, as is all the churches today. All the churches are lost. Unless the Lord said he wouldn't come until first the apostasia came, the fall, the great falling away. And the great apostasia indeed has come. But forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Go to the feet of Jesus, read through those verses, and ponder them in your heart, and talk to the Lord about them, and pray for mercy. Anybody have anything to add, or another question or comment on any subject matter, and we'll endeavor to take it to the Word of God. Mic is open. Yeah, go ahead, Ernie. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles, does it relate to Leviticus 23:34-43, in other words, John 7:2? Let's look at John 7:2. John 7:2. John 7:2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart, hence, and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto him, My time is not yet come, but your time is already, always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it. The works thereof are evil. Go ye up to the feet, unto the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet fulfilled. So going up to the feast identifies with going up to the mountain. Ultimately, you know, when we're looking at the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's look at this now in Leviticus 23:34. Leviticus 23:34. Okay, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be a feast of tabernacle for 7 days unto Jehovah. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. It is a solemn assembly. And ye shall do no several work therein. These are the feasts of Jehovah, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations to offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah, a burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, everything upon his day. Besides the Sabbaths of Jehovah, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which ye give unto Jehovah. Also, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep the feast unto Jehovah. Now, gathering the fruit in the land, I think it brings us into the time of the harvest. Ye shall keep a feast unto Jehovah 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches or palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before Jehovah your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto Jehovah 7 days in the year. It shall be a statue forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in your 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of Jehovah. Okay, then it goes into another chapter. Okay, so what is this feast? And, you know, there is, we can focus in on the feast to begin with when the Lord came. You know, we get these pictures even going, of course, back into the days of Egypt, and when the Israel came out of Egypt, and we saw the feast of the Passover there. But we have a feast that is in view when Christ came in the person of Jesus Christ, and he went to the cross. And so therein is a feast. He was feeding his people, great multitudes, and so on. And then after that, we have another picture of a feast taking place in the sense of the New Testament era, when God started to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And so that's Pentecost. And that goes straight on through the whole church age, almost to 2,000 years. And then we come to another time period where I think we see a feast in view going up to the mountain, up is the picture, the view. And I think that identifies with the time period that we're in right now, where we have fled Jerusalem, the city below, and went up onto the mountain with the Lord. So we see these feasts in different ways. Now, is this the Feast of Tabernacle that is in view? Is that what Leviticus was really looking at and focusing in on? I haven't worked through that, to be honest with you. But I do know that all of these things we're talking about is a feast. Anytime you're sitting down at the table of the Lord, you're having a feast. You know, I think we could look at the marriage feast that is in view as the New Testament era. And then we're going up to the mountain, the Feast of Tabernacle, and then, of course, the end of the world when we go off into eternity. But I have not worked through all that language. I do know that some are looking at the Feast of Tabernacles. Someone will correct me if I'm wrong in putting forth the idea of what they're thinking here. But somehow they're identifying the Feast of Tabernacles 153 days after they think is the rapture, which is May 21st. And that brings them, 22nd. I think it's I believe it's the 21st. And then I believe it's October 22nd, which brings them to the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're relating that to the end of the world in a literal sense, total destruction. And I don't agree with that. And I don't know how they work that out. If they've been taken out of the world, then they're at the greatest feast ever. What's the purpose of returning to the world to celebrate a Feast of Tabernacles, which is actually destruction from their perspective? Is there some enjoyment in the destruction and somehow that it's a feast to them? Of course not. So I don't know how they relate that. I don't know how that works out, what's in their mind. I haven't heard it articulated very clearly, to be honest. Now, I think the Feast of Tabernacles is being fulfilled as we speak, because this is it. We are at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're up on the mountain, and we're up there for 10 years, the completeness of what God has in view, until the end of the world, the last day, and then we're out of here. Then there is the what we think of and call the rapture. The rapture is the very same day as the judgment day. It's the same day that we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, the rest of the world is judged and found guilty and cast into eternal hell, whatever that is. I don't see any reason, although it was kind of interesting looking at the 153, I don't see any reason to go to the Feast of Tabernacles from the late Passover, which, by the way, is exactly where May 22nd is May 21st. May 21st is the last day of the celebration of the Feast of Passover in the year 2011, being a late Passover, being celebrated in the second month. And the Bible speaks of a Passover being celebrated in the second month. And I believe that's focusing in on the end of the world. And so what better day for the Lord to return than in what we understand as a late Passover? Because let's think about what took place at the cross. Two things happened at the cross. Christ became sin for us and was bearing the weight of eternal damnation for all of his people. That's one thing, so judgment was in view. But what was the other thing? The angel of death was passing over the houses of the children of Israel. In other words, salvation was in view for others, deliverance. So in the picture of Passover, you have two pictures. You have judgment and deliverance. And what better day for the Lord to return than at the end of a late Passover feast, the last day no less, where we have both judgment and deliverance. And so I have always thought, with the exception of a period of time when I was thinking that the Lord might come in September of 1994, strong likelihood back then, because we knew that God was focusing the end of the world on 1994. That was clear in the Bible, and it wasn't until 7 years later that we understood that the end of the world did come in 1994, because the end of the world, as we looked at a little earlier today, is the harvest, the end of the harvest. And the end of the harvest took place during that time period. Pray that your flock be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And 1994 was the Jubilee of Jubilees, which is a Sabbath Jubilee. And that's the Sabbath, and the flight is the word escape. Pray that you escape. Escape from what? Escape from the judgment coming upon the corporate church. And so there's just so many different things we see that work out there. But the end of the world indeed did come in 1994. But I've always thought, even coming up to 1994 and after 1994, that I always strongly suspected that the Lord might come on a Passover. And what better time than a late Passover? And May 21st, again, is the last day of the late Passover. That's a fact. So that's the strongest thing I've ever seen. And I don't see the 153 days to go beyond that, although it's interesting. It is very interesting to look at that. I know that the 153 have some play in that number. That number has some meaning, and of course it has a spiritual breakdown. But other than that, I've always thought that maybe that number has some kind of a meaning. I've got some new ideas about that, but nothing solid that I would want to share. In any event, any of these things or offer any corrections to the things we teach here, Mike is open.
Well, just that everything I can see so far about studying the tabernacles and the booths points to departing out. Couple verses. If you look at Leviticus 23:43, the reason why God gave this in the first place, it says that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so, you know, that right there is the reason, is because he had brought them out of Egypt, and then he made them to dwell in booths. And so this feast was made to teach that the generations of, you know, future will know that after God brought Israel out of Egypt, he made them to dwell in booths. And, you know, the other thing that's really just jumps out is Nehemiah 8, where it says that, you know, the original command about the Feast of Tabernacles, and it says, if I can find it, that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount. And that's like saying flee to the mountains. As far as I can see, that's exactly like saying flee to the mountains. Go forth unto the mount. Come up hither. Flee to the mountains. Come out of for my people. And fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So, you know, that's right along with the command, go out to meet him. It's like saying, go out to meet him on the mountain and fetch branches and make booths. To me, it's so, you know, definitely identified with Depart Out. But Lord willing, I'm still looking into this, and I do hope, Lord willing, that maybe it will become even clearer. But definitely, I find it unusual that if we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and it being fulfilled on a shadow day, you know, the actual days, the literal 24-hour days when people were keeping feasts, those are shadows. And here we have not the shadow, but the substance. You know, the actual substance is happening right now of that feast. So which one is more important, the substance or the shadow? And I think it's pretty obvious that the substance. So, you know, if you had a choice between which way are you going to look at that, I would say we definitely want to look at it as the spiritual substance and not as the shadow.
All right, well, amen, John. I would agree with you. I think we have to be careful to look through all this language, but it does seem to be pointing in that direction. And it may have more than one picture here as we look at this. I haven't really looked really close at the word booth, and that's something I need to do. But in any event, amen. All right, anybody else have anything to add to these things? Mic is open. Any questions, comments, verses, or subject? And we'll endeavor to take it to the Word of God.
Just one more quick verse here. I really think this verse is very fascinating, and this is all about the reason for the Feast of Tabernacles. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And that, again, that's just, you know, it's seems to be saying seventh seal all over that. It seems to be saying the Bible is becoming unsealed. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Every eye shall be upon him. Is that how that goes? Every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And there's Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And remember, we walk by faith, not by sight. So how do we know that Christ has opened the book? We know because the Bible knows. The Bible is our eyes. You know, the elect do not walk by sight, they walk by the Bible.
It's like that is the elect's eyes. Okay, JR, I see your hand is up.
Well, that's a good point, John. And, you know, anytime we mention the Feast of Tabernacles, we can't forget about Zechariah 14. And, by the way, the word booze is the same word as tabernacles. They are the same word. But Zechariah 14, the believers are going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and that ties in with come up hither. Come up hither, or come up, go up. And those that are in Egypt who don't go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, upon them is no rain. But the believers are going up to New Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They are receiving latter rain, but go up. They say, we will not go up. Just like Dathan and Abiram and the 250 men of renown in Numbers 16, they said, we will not come up. And so God said, separate yourselves from the tents of these wicked men. Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Get you up from about the tabernacles of Dathan, Korin, and Abiram. Because they said, we will not go up. We will not come up. And so upon them is no rain. That's the churches. They're not keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and so they are not receiving the rain, the latter rain. And also, when they were to dwell in booths, they were to gather palm branches. And that ties in with Revelation 7, where we see the great multitude. They had palms in their hands, palm branches. And that's, again, showing us that the great multitude who comes out of great tribulation, who've come out of the churches, Jezebel was in a bed of great, but Jacob and his family, they've come out of the famine to be fed by Joseph. They've come out of the great affliction. And so they're receiving the rain. They are the great multitude who has palms in their hands as they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. So those are some of the main points on Feast of Tabernacles being identified with the part out in the latter rain.
Yeah, that's an interesting connection with the Revelation where, is that chapter 7? That's one place where we see the people have palm trees in their hands. And that definitely is, you know, tying in some way to the Feast of Tabernacles, because that was one of the types of tree that they were to go and fetch. And where they fetch these trees? They fetch these trees on the mountain. That they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So, you know, that's where they get these trees. They get these trees on the mountain. And really, it also ties in with, there are two verses. One is in Isaiah, and I think the other one's in Malachi, if I'm not mistaken, where God talks about, we will go to the mountain of the Lord. Here it is, Isaiah 2:3 and Micah. I said Malachi. Micah 4:2. And these verses are almost identical, and everything I can see ties this with the Feast of Tabernacles as well. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then Micah 4:2 is you know, almost identical. It just, what's changed is, it is practically identical. It's like the exact same, verse. Now in Micah 4:1, it says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And isn't that like saying the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, in the day of the Lord, in the time that we're living in right now? God alone is to be exalted. It definitely does look like, and I know that this is something that I'm planning on looking into more and trying to understand more, Lord willing. But it does look like a big part of what we are learning now about the departing out is that it is the Feast of Tabernacles. I think, you know, if we're really truly fleeing to the mountain, because I know some people have come out of the churches, but they have not fled to the mountain. And if we're really truly fleeing to the mountain, we are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles by the grace of God. So, Lord willing, this is something that I think we'll continue to research and continue to look into.
All right, well, thank you, J.R. and John R. I haven't been paying close attention the last few minutes because I had some company here and people talking, so I apologize. I have no response to anything that was just said. So, all right, well, again, we're open for conversation if anybody has anything. I don't know that I have anything simple to look at. I was going to look, if we didn't have conversation, into the Palm Sunday straight on through to Resurrection Sunday and walk through the Bible with that. But in any event, I was looking at that, and I started to see some interesting parallels with our day and that time period going from Sunday to Sunday. You know, on Palm Sunday was the first day of the week, which was a Sunday. But what was interesting, on Monday morning, Jesus cursed the fig tree. And it was Tuesday morning when they passed by that fig tree again, and it was dried up. And then it goes on, and the Lord says, after 2 days is the Feast of, I think the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not too sure. I have to go back and look. My notes aren't too clear here. But 2 days there's the feast. Oh, the Feast of the Passover. That's probably what it was. And so that's on a Tuesday. And 2 days later brings us to Thursday night. You know, you have a Wednesday day and Thursday a day. And then you have that night, and that's when Jesus is in the garden. And then he's arrested that night. And then the following morning is the crucifixion, which is Friday. But looking at the language, just in... as I was reviewing this morning, I started to suspect that there might be a picture paralleling our time. One of the things which was interested was the fig tree was dried up, and then there was 2 more days to the Feast of Passover. And I'm suspecting that might identify somehow with the depart out. The cursing of the fig tree was the day before, but the fig tree being dried up was the next day, Tuesday, and again, that might identify with the depart out. But anyway, I haven't looked too much into it, but it was something to start to look into, and I don't know if anybody else has looked to see the parallel on that. Anyway, mic is open if anybody has anything. All right, well, again, we're open for a conversation. I'm just looking at the clock. It's too late to start a study, so I don't want to go off onto a study on this Resurrection Sunday. All right, let me take a look, see what we might be able to bring up if nobody has a subject or something. Harry, go right ahead.
Hey, hi everyone. Blessed Sabbath day. Can you guys hear me? Just want to get a quick mic check. Testing. Okay. I want to ask John R. Do you know when... you want to talk to Chris McCann about having a, an open discussion? Do you have any ideas about when you want to do that, or just curious about that? When you want to talk to him about having an open discussion about the teachings and stuff? All right, thanks.
Well, I think we're still trying to listen to what it is that he says, because we want to become familiar with what it is that he teaches, and so. This is not something that we're going to rush into. If it ever does happen, it's not going to be rushed.
All right. Yeah, I'm just I'm curious, how quickly, he and maybe Babo went along with those teachings, about the 5 months and annihilation, and I could just say that I'm definitely speculating. And saying this or assuming, but since, you know, he works with Family Radio and with the, you know, with the Conference Echoes program, you know, I guess Family Radio wouldn't allow him or them to broadcast if they weren't in agreement with their teachings. So I don't know if he somehow got pressured into that. That's why he's there for the teachings, or, you know, I was just thinking about that. But but that's interesting. So all right, well, yeah, definitely. You know, I think it would be a good idea to do this, to talk to him and them, and of course doing it in a godly way, very, very meekly, very humbly, and, you know, doing it the Lord's way. So definitely. May the Lord guide us, and may God's will be done, which it will be no matter what. So, but all right, amen. Thanks.
Well, I do think that what you said was correct, that if Chris were to come up with a different understanding of something than what is taught on Family Radio, I don't think he would be a part of Conference Echoes for very much longer. Just take that as you will. But the one thing that I think we all want to agree on in here is we have to trust first and foremost the Bible and only the Bible. And you know, we can have some teachers that we look up to and that we respect, and we have, you know, great admiration for what God has done for them or with them, but ultimately we've got to stay, you know, firmly focused on the Bible and only the Bible as our source for truth. So that's just my thoughts on that.
All right, well, I do have a question for Darash. In Jude chapter 1, verse 6, if you talk about what he means by everlasting chains, just curious about that verse. Thanks.
All right, thank you, Harry. Let's take a look at that. We'll read it within context. You know, hang on a minute. Okay. Yeah, Jude is a very short book. It's only one chapter long, 25 verses. Let's read the first at least 6 or 7 verses, but we may end up reading the whole book, the whole chapter, to get the picture. I mean, why not get the whole context? And so let's see where we go with that. But your question is really focusing in on what the everlasting chains might be. And we know that the word everlasting identifies with the word eternal. It is the Greek word adios. And chains identify with a bond. A disability, something that is implemented upon something or disabled or bound, bond, a chain. So it does mean exactly that, an eternal bond, a bondage, or an eternal chain. Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. We know that sanctifying identifies with being coming under the hearing of the Word of God. But not only these that are sanctified, but those that are preserved and called. So this is, of course, the focusing in on the God's elect. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And the common salvation, of course, identifies with the work of Christ. The faith that is being contend for and delivered once unto you is Jesus Christ himself. He is our faith, and he is the one that is delivered unto us as a payment for sin. For there are certain men crept in unawares, identifying with the creepy things, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, I know over the years, matter of fact, I just taught a little bit on this one Lord's Day. We looked at this book in Jude, and we went through it, and I am absolutely convinced that I kind of feared to go there. I just kind of ignored it when other teachers taught it, and I shouldn't have done that. There should be nothing we should fear in the Bible to question or quiz. You know, J.R. made the point that there were well-founded verses over the years that we've accepted as identifying with hell, And we kind of just came to the conclusion that what was being taught, what all these verses meant and what hell was and different ideas, and we just didn't go there. You know, it was like taboo. You don't go there. But we've learned recently concerning all of the chaos of all the different teachings out there coming from sources that we have trusted over the years, that we've entered into those areas that we thought were taboo. And now we're starting to see that a lot of these verses are giving us a different picture on things. A lot of the verses, the hell verses, for instance, really are pictures of what's going on in the churches, which are delivered onto eternal chains or eternal damnation, whatever that is. Even though some are trying to define that, that's a place where I don't think the Bible goes. The Bible does not define hell, with the exception of a few key ideas, you know, a bottomless pit. I mean, that's a picture that God gives concerning hell. I think these eternal chains is, again, a picture that God is giving us concerning hell. To be cast into the outer darkness is a picture of eternal hell. And even to be cast into the great lake of fire, even though we see that the corporate church has become identified with the lake of fire. But in any event, that seems to identify and go off into eternity. But nowhere in the Bible that I could find, nor have I heard preached and taught, is a definition of exactly what hell is. And again, the key thing that I bring up on the definition of hell, the closest we can get, that I can get, is its separation from God. Anything more than that, no clue. Just like I have no clue on what eternal life is with Christ. What does it mean to have a resurrected body? What does it mean to have eternal life and to go off into eternity, to be changed in the twinkling of an eye? What is that body? Where does it dwell? What kind of a dwelling place is there? What's the experience of eternal life? I have no clue. And I think the Bible is clear that it doesn't give us. It just gives us glimpses of the idea that it exists. But what it is, our finite minds cannot comprehend. But with that said and done, here is a taboo area. And I've heard great teachers sort of just, you know, waltz away, you know, just kind of walk around it, not ever deal with it and deny it. I've taken the position recently not to deny it anymore. And that is right here. For there are certain men crept in unawares, in other words, were unaware of their creeping in during the time of their creeping in. We're discovering the terrors only when God reveals the terrors, and of course they have been revealed, and they've been revealed by the fact that they don't respond to the word of God, come out of my people to begin with. Who were before of old ordained. This word ordained means to be set forth for this purpose. They are ordained. And when were they ordained? Before of old. And that's a phrase in time past that identifies particularly before of old, particularly identifies it before the foundations of the world. So they were before the foundations of the world ordained to this condemnation. You know, which makes all the sense in the world. How can you believe that God has an elect group of people he knows and have elected from before the foundation of the world? Wouldn't that lead us to the proper conclusion that the rest of them are ordained unto eternal damnation? Wouldn't that lead us to that? Or at least this particular group of people is ordained for that purpose, for eternal damnation, to be cast into the bottomless pit or into outer darkness and or into a place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They're ungodly men. They have the appearance of godliness, but they're ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do they deny the Lord God? They deny the Word. They deny Christ. They may come in the name of Christ, but it's the Christ of their minds. It's the image in their minds. It's their Jesus. It's another Jesus. It's not the Jesus defined by the Word if they deny the Word. They're just taking a name. And I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, and God is speaking to the body of Christ, And ultimately, of course, God is giving us the picture of what the body of Christ already knows, and now God is bringing this to the surface, to the body of Christ. I'm bringing the body of Christ to remembrance in this time. Remember this. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord have saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, some people will try to take this word destroy and identify this with eternal damnation and say that eternal judgment is to be totally destroyed, to be annihilated. But there is what's called the eternal destruction. Not destroyed eternally, but eternal destruction. I don't know what eternal destruction is. And because the Bible is not clear about it. At least if it is, I haven't found the clarity yet. And the messengers or the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of the great day. And I suspect this particular picture here in Jude 1:6 is focusing in on the fact that that Satan was bound and reserved unto judgment, and he was put into the bottomless pit. We could probably relate to Revelation chapter 20 with this, where Christ binds Satan and puts a seal over them that he didn't deceive the nations for until 1,000 years. And so he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And he comes to the point where he's loosened for a season. But he is reserved unto everlasting chains. In other words, his destiny is sealed. It's not to be changed. And he's put under this darkness. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, now God's given us the example of that, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, the focus in on our days, the spiritual fornication, and going after strange flesh. That flesh is identifying with corporate churches, that is the fleshly body, the fleshly covering, the cardinal-minded, the Jerusalem below, strange flesh in this case, because they appear to have the name of Christ, but this is a stranger. This is something that is strange, altered, different, not what was meant to be. It is strange flesh. Are set for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And an eternal fire is something that never goes out. What is eternity? That's the next question. I don't know what eternity is. People may think they know what eternity is, and once they start to try to explain it, they just trip over their own tongue, because you can't. You really can't. Picture the stars in the sky and the universes that we can peer out and look to see these constellations and just peer right out. I mean, how does this all end? With a brick wall? Is that how it ends? God is kind of giving us a glimpse of eternity, in a sense, when we look up into the sky and look into the heavens. Likewise, also, these filthy dreamers, I see a gal, I'll be off in a minute, these filthy dreamers defiled the flesh, despised dominion, and speak evil of dignities. The big focus or the question is looking at this idea of everlasting chains. I think everlasting is something that is eternal, because that's exactly what it means. Chains means to be bound or bonded, so to be impeded, to be shackled, to be imprisoned. So there is an eternal imprisonment. Whatever an eternal imprisonment is, I don't know. And I know people have been trying to define that, and not doing a very good job on it, because some people think that they have defined it, but I've been a Berean to their studies and haven't been able to follow how they get to the conclusion as they lead me from point A to point B. I keep finding myself just hanging there. So I haven't found it yet myself, and people who think they have found it, I have not heard it yet. Maybe there's someone who has found something that I haven't heard yet. But anyway, Gail, go ahead. Okay. Can you explain again what the ten horns, Revelation 17:16? Revelation 7. Matter of fact, we're getting ready to move into that study on next Thursday. We're going to be doing a study on Revelation 17. We've completed all the way up from 1 through 16. We'll be picking up on 17 on Thursday. Okay. Let's see what verse that was in. 16. Revelation 17, verse 16. And we know that Revelation 17 has given us a very, very detailed picture of and revealing a lot of the mysteries concerning the abominations of the earth, which is the harlot. And that is what is being led up to. And when we get up to verse 16, let's say we'll pick up in verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. And he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And we know that the Lamb, of course, is Christ, and the kings that he is king over, of course, identifies with the chosen and faithful, which is the body of Christ. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, is the voice of the world. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put it into their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And it goes into the next chapter, chapter 18, which brings us to the great declaration, come out of her, my people. Okay, so these ten horns, we know that the word horns identify with power. It identifies with the Word of God. And remember that the corporate church has the Word of God. The problem is, of course, is that they're using the Word of God to lead men unto themselves and not unto Christ. They speak as the dragon speaks, and the dragon, which is the devil, it's figurative picture of the devil. The dragon is the devil. The Bible is clear about that. They speak as the dragon speaks, as the devil speaks. And what does the devil do? He's very well versed in Scripture, and he takes Scripture and twists it to say whatever he wants to say. I think I won't do this, but I believe I could do this. If you could give me any thought or any idea, and I'll go search the Scriptures and I'll bring up verses to prove it, no matter how untrue it may be, no matter how blasphemous it might be, I could prove it by Scripture. Scripture is written, and people take this and are able to twist it, and God had said it that way. If we're going to understand Scripture, we have to go line upon line, precept upon precept. We have to let the Bible interpret itself. We have to do word studies, phrase studies. We have to read within context. We have to compare the conclusions with conclusions and other things we know about the Bible and so on. So it becomes not a private interpretation, but an interpretation by God, the Holy Spirit, as he leads us to look at these things and compare these things line upon line. So the ten horns is identifying with the fact that they do have Scripture. Ten is the completeness of the Scripture which they have. It's in view here. The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. It becomes the judgment upon her. She maintains and holds the word that is going to judge her. You live by the sword or the word. You die by the sword or the word, because the sword is the word. You live by the word, you die by the word. And so that is, I think, the principle that is in view here, the fact that the word is bearing witness against them. You know, what is blasphemy? You know, we've looked at this many, many times. Blasphemy is defined in Revelation chapter 2, those who claim they are Jews and are not. And what are those that are claiming they're Jews doing? Well, they're saying, thus saith the Lord. And the Lord hasn't said it. They're using the word of God. And it's the word that will judge them. It's the very word that they preach and teach that will judge them. And as a matter of fact, when they come in the presence of the light of the gospel, they do in fact become judged by the word. They get very upset. We had an individual in here not long ago who was asking some questions, and we were looking, using the word, to bring to that person the truth of the meaning of these verses, and showing him that he was privately interpreting these verses. And it was judging him to the fact that he couldn't take the light anymore and left the room. Now, I see that picture as spiritual, that spiritually happened in a sense. they're not seeing it that way. I perceive that from their perspective is I'm just not going to listen to this no more. This is blasphemy, you know. So from the perspective of that, I kind of appreciate it also in another way. When I go into a room that claims to be bringing the gospel in some way, and I sit down and I listen, and I say, oh my goodness, what are they talking about? And I might try to correct them, and they might red dot me or maybe even cast me out. But if they don't, they may red dot me. I may just walk out of there, you know. And of course, they're saying the same thing about me, you know. Couldn't handle the truth, so to speak. But I think there's some truth to this in the sense that, you know, when you bring the truth, if they're not willing to sit in and consider what is being brought forth, you know, they're violating all of the principles of the gospel, of the Bible, that were to be Bereans to begin with. But, of course, you also have to believe that the people you're listening to are bringing something worthy that is truth. In other words, are they the bearer of truth? Are they the body of Christ? Are they the children of God declaring this and that? And the world can't tell that. Only the body of Christ can tell the body of Christ. The knee knows the elbow, and the elbow the hand, and so on. In other words, all connected. May not completely comprehend the other part and appreciate the workings of the other part, because the hand does the work of the hand, but the wrist does the work of the wrist. And God gives us that spiritual picture. Nevertheless, it recognizes the body. So when we come into the hearing of the true gospel by people who are declaring something, we recognize that the truth is being declared. We recognize that this appears to be the body of Christ. We may start to hear some things that we didn't know before, but when we become Bereans and we search through and we discover that maybe they're correct, or we discover maybe they're wrong, and maybe we offer correction and maybe they receive the correction. But the bottom line is, again, you know, we recognize the preaching of truth. We have a discerning spirit because it's the Holy Spirit that is that discerning spirit. We have the discerning ability in our souls and our hearts to know, because why? We have the Word of God. So anyway, I believe that the ten horns is identifying with the ten is the completeness of whatever is in view. Horns identify with particularly the Word of God. Christ is the horn of our salvation. So it's identifying with the Word of God that is hating the whore and makes her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, you know, the eating of the flesh and the burning with the fire, again, you know, we have to look to see how God performs this. And I think we see it in a couple of ways. The body of Christ can declare truth, and that's fire coming down from heaven to devour them, because it's burning them up, the judgment that they're hearing and that is about what's going on in the corporate church is one way of seeing this. Another way would be maybe the loosing of Satan upon them, which is again a way that God uses to burn her with fire or to devour her flesh. Because we read, for instance, of the fowls of the heaven that come to feed upon the body, the corporate church. It talks about them eating the flesh of captains and of merchants and so on. I forget some of the language, but I know of captains and kings and so on. So again, judgment comes in two different ways. It comes from the true preaching of the word that becomes a judgment upon them, or it can come from them receiving a false gospel, which comes through the fowls of the heavens. So, again, it can become very difficult language to work through. But in any event, that's how I see the ten horns at this point. Go ahead, J.R.
All right, thanks, John. Yeah, Gail, I just wanted to comment on